I'll oblige. It is with great pleasure I ask Brother Phil to come forward and give us his address on the promises to David.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for the warm welcome. It is a warm welcome, isn't it? And it's wonderful to see so many people here. Hopefully we can have some time this evening to look at a subject that probably many of us will already know a fair bit about. However, it's one of our fundamentals, isn't it? It's a key passage. It's a key part of our scriptures for us to know and understand, because it has incredible relevance. Obviously, it's called the Promise to David, so it has a lot of relevance to David, but of course it has a lot of relevance to individually you and me, us here. So what we're going to look at tonight is, I want to take us to quite a lot of different passages, with one of the reasons being this is one of those sort of passages or sections of scripture which are really useful to be able to share with lots of people around us. We had at Shirley a carnival about 2 weeks ago as part of our preaching efforts. And on the Saturday, we had a gazebo, sort of at this, you know, the local park, with lots of other people. And I've never experienced this before. It's the second year we've done it, and we do seminars and all sorts of stuff. But this year, for the first time ever, I had somebody come up to me, sort of standing a little bit afar off, looking at our leaflets and looking at what we were doing. And I sort of hovered over and said, you know, do you go to church? Do you read your Bible? He said, not really. But I'm really looking for peace. This world is crazy. I don't understand. I don't know where things are going, and I'm really quite worried about everything, and I'm looking for peace. Now, that blew me away. I've never had anybody ever say something like that before. And I think something like the promises to David are a really great sort of tool for us to have almost in our armory, that we can say, well, let me tell you about a future. And hopefully we'll look at some of those verses this evening that maybe can help you in those, having those conversations as well. There are a number of people that we come into contact with that are desperately looking for peace. Not many of them say it. And this person as an individual had the courage to say it, which was quite encouraging. There are still people out there. So we're going to have a look at the promise to David. Our opening hymn was fantastic, because we're going to actually close with that. So the hymn we've already sung, you'll recognise again when we get to the end of our thoughts. So, to start off with, though, I think, so I'm going to go sort of verse by verse, but we're going to have a look at lots of different scriptures together and hopefully pull out what it is that God promised to David, what it is that we can learn from it, and what's the relevance for us. So I want to just look at the first couple of verses to begin with, because that's the context, I believe, for what we're going to see. We saw in verse 1, we had it read for us, came to pass in verse 1, the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from round about all his enemies. Other kings sat in their houses, like Nebuchadnezzar, for example, and unfortunately that got him into a lot of trouble, didn't it? And he ended up spending the next 7 years in a field. Here, David is sitting in his house, and his mind is turned to God. Why is that? Well, we're going to have a look at this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, I think, is the context that David is thinking of. Even more context, I guess, is Deuteronomy 17, where from verse 14 onwards, we get told that as part of the law, we get told that when you come into your land, you Israelites, when you go into the land, you're going to want a king. And this is well and truly a long time before there was a king. So God knew that this is what his people would want. And it says that when you want a king, you're going to set up somebody, one from among your brethren, verse 15. But ultimately, the point of that king, his role, his responsibility will be, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, that when it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book. That's Deuteronomy. The king will write out Deuteronomy, and which is before the priests, the Levites. Verse 19, it will be with him. He will read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them. So when a king came to the throne, his responsibility was go and write out the book of Deuteronomy and keep it with you. Understand it. Think about it. Read it regularly. I think probably that's the starting point for where we get our Bible companion. The understanding that, you know what, regular, routine reading of scriptures is critical for us so that we may fear the Lord to keep the words of the law and these statutes and do them. There's something in that for us. So anyway, so here we go. So I think David will have done that. That's what I put to you. And then David would have understood this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, when you go over into Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, that note, there's exactly the same phrase as what we saw in 2 Samuel 7, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, and your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, and all of your choice vows with you vow to the Lord, and you'll rejoice before the Lord your God. So I think David thought, I now have rest from round about all my enemies. I now need to follow the law, and it's time for me to set up a place. And that's his thinking, isn't it? Because we saw that at verse 2, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. So he's thinking, I need to set up this place for God. I should have taken you one more thing in Deuteronomy 12, so hopefully you kept your hand there, but if you didn't, don't worry. There's a contrast here with this idea of setting up a place. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 12, it says, it talks about the nations, where it says, you will utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations dwell. So the nations around you have loads of places. However, verse 5, unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come. And interestingly, if you're interested, the word habitation there is only used once in the whole scripture, and it is settled place, a calming place. God has set aside a special place for his people. And here it is. There is a place that they should be looking to. God has chosen a place to put his name where he will be worshipped. Have a look at Genesis 22 with me, please. We pick up a little bit more. And again, I said about the context of where are we at with the promises to David. The context starts with the promises to Abraham, doesn't it? And in Genesis 22, we learn of God showing a place. God has a place. Genesis 22, verse 2 says, he's saying God is speaking to Abraham. He says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Quite incredible. God had spoken to Abraham and said, I'm going to show you a place. And it's going to be a very special place because it's that place that I'm going to show you that you're going to offer up your son. And in verse 4 it said that on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Very, very interesting, these words, afar off. This word afar off in the original talks about in time, not in distance. Not there it is, I can see it, but a vision. He was looking to the future. He saw the place afar off. We have in John 8, verse 56, Christ says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I think this is what it's talking about. There's also, if you're interested, just a direct link to 2 Samuel 7, verse 19. We won't look at it, but in verse 19 it says that David is thankful to God for speaking of the servant's house for a great while to come. And it's exactly the same phrase. Abraham seeing the place afar off. David is thankful to God for giving him this promise for a great while to come. Same phrase, exactly the same phrase. Okay, so we saw that God would provide an offering. sorry, that God would provide the place. Verse 14 in Genesis 22, it says that Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah or Yahweh Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Yahweh Jireh meaning Yahweh will provide an offering. He will provide an offering, and actually, or he will see an offering. And that was the context there. And then we have the final promise then given to Abraham, which I think then gives us the springboard into what we're then going to look at in the rest of 2 Samuel 7. We read from verse 16. It says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, because thou hast not withheld thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So God would provide an offering. God will provide, and he's shown the place. He showed Abraham the place, and David shortly will be shown the place as well. And that's where we get to, which is quite incredible, that God promised Abraham a seed. Or did he actually promise the seed? And that the seed would possess the gate of his enemies. And it's very exciting, because that really is the starting point for the promise to David. So back in 2 Samuel 7, there we go. I was going to show you a map, but I've moved on. Just to show you, Abraham, when he first gets the promise and he arrives, he gets into Shechem, he moves down to Bethel. He then, soon after that incident we just saw in 22, he moves down to Beersheba. He loses his wife in Hebron. So you can see, actually, he'd walked the length and breadth of the land. Quite exciting for Abraham that he did see the land. He saw the place in a physical terms. Okay, so I didn't want to cover that too much. 2 Samuel 7 then. So we now move on to this next section. Interestingly, though, Nathan says in verse 3, "Go do that is all in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." I found this a little bit of an interesting one, because David doesn't say to Nathan, "I want to build a house for God." He just says, "I dwell in a house, and the ark of God is in curtains." Nathan says, "Go and do that all that is in thine heart." Knowing, of course, the phrase that was given to David, that David was a man after God's own heart. And I think there's sort of almost a friendship here between Nathan and David, where Nathan is saying, "I know that your heart is right. Go for it. Do the right thing. Go and do the right thing for God." And I think that's great that he was very supportive of his friend and felt like it was the right thing to do. But as we know, even things like the plans that we have for our own ecclesia and the activities that we do, with the right intentions, we need to get on and we need to do things, don't we? But sometimes that's not in God's plan. And that was the scenario here. Actually, God appeared to Nathan in verse 4 and said, "No, that's not right. It's not for David to build me a house." Verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house to dwell in?" He's saying, "I don't need a house. I've not dwelt in a house before. I've walked with the Israelites, and I was in a tabernacle. I didn't need a physical building." I've got Isaiah 66 up there, a fantastic verse. You might recognise it when I read it out, but Isaiah 66, when I get there to make sure I say it exactly correct, says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? All of these things I have made, all of these things have been, saith the Lord." And then the beautiful words, "To this man will I look, even to him of a poor and a contrite spirit, trembling at my word." The latter bit not relevant for this evening, but a beautiful passage. God is not looking for physical buildings, physical grandeur. He doesn't want David to build this house. He's looking for more than that. And he says that to David. "You don't need to build me a house. It's not relevant. I don't need a house." Look at this. It then continues, and we're sort of, this passage we're the bit we're looking at is verse 4 to verse 9, but he goes on from there. Verse 8, he says, "Say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth." There's this real personal connection here. God is saying to David, I knew you from the very beginning, when you were just serving in the sheepcote. You weren't even a shepherd. You were just out in the field. I knew you then, and I took you from that. I took you from that environment. I made you who you are. And there's a real personal relationship here. Psalm 71 has a lovely sort of, well, I'll just read to you actually. Psalm 71 verse 21 says, "Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." There's this recognition by David that God is absolutely key to his life, that has brought him, that has comforted him, that has shared in bringing him up, in building him up, and given him everything that he has. And interestingly, in the middle of verse 9 there, it says about that he's had all his enemies cut off. God has done this for David. David's been out there in the field and been through quite significant trials, hasn't he? Saul was wanting to kill him. The Philistines wanted to kill him. Everybody wanted to kill him. But he came through and the enemies were destroyed. God made that happen. And then it says, "And have made thee a great name." That phrase, "have made thee," is exactly the same as what says at the end of verse 11, where it says, "he will make thee." And the original there is actually in the future tense. It's saying that David, I will make thee a great name. So it's not right now you haven't got a great name. You will have a great name. You will have a name as great, like the great men that are in the earth, is this conversation here. It's a future tense. Which is then why I think we then get to verse 10. Have I missed something here? Yeah. So that great name idea is that overlay from Abraham. Abraham's message was, God to Abraham was, "Of you I will make a great name, and of your seed." And the same is then passed on to David. "Of you I will make a great name." Okay, so verse 10. Here we go. We've got this future tense here. I found this verse 10 fantastic and really, really sets the tone for the rest. Verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place." This is very much future tense. A future tense for David, of course, because it was not to be then and there. It was to be shortly in the future, but also a long way into the future. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel." David, you don't have to worry about that. I've got it sorted. "I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." What an incredible promise there. And God says, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them." And you could think, well, that might just directly apply immediately, that they may dwell in a place of their own. Well, that could have applied immediately because we know that David was at rest from his enemies. So there is a sort of a context that says, well, this could be happening right away. But I think what gives it away is then the bit that says, "and move no more." We know what happened with the Jews. Let's have a look at this one, Ezekiel 21. There's a couple of prophecies that give us some real insight as to what was proposed for the Jews. For us, it's probably a little bit easier because we can just look back in the history books and see what happened. But at that point, the prophecies, or in the times of the scriptures, the prophecies give us real clarity as to what God was planning for his people. Ezekiel 21, we've got verse 25, says, "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come," and this is talking about the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, "whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I'll give it to him." So we've got the same phrase there, don't we? In 2 Samuel 7, they will move no more. Here it says that the kingdom will be no more until the person whose right it is will be given it to him. We've also got Jeremiah, no, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, a little bit further, then we'll go to Jeremiah. Ezekiel 37 gives us a bit more of that picture, doesn't it? So whilst Ezekiel 21 tells us the kingdom will end, we are very fortunate that Ezekiel gets more prophecies, because in verse 21 of Ezekiel 37, we then have the return. Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. What an incredible vision that is. The vision that God has that the people of Israel would be scattered, but they would be returned. Just while we're here, there's lots of references for the rest of verse chapter 37 about David. David, my servant, being king over them, in verse 24, giving that sort of picture of the future of Christ. But then also verse 26, moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Again, picking up on those same themes that we've been hearing in 2 Samuel 7. Two more, I think. Jeremiah 3. So you've sort of got Ezekiel 21 and 37 linking, and then you've got Jeremiah, the next two Jeremiah ones linking as well. So Jeremiah 30, verse 10. Says, therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. And though I make a full end of the nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So God's saying that I have a plan. I have a plan and purpose with you, Israel. You're not going to be destroyed. You're not going to be wiped out like all the other nations that you end up going to. I still have a plan for you. However, you're going to be punished because you haven't done the right thing. You haven't behaved, and you will need to be punished. The other Jeremiah one there is in 31. Verse 10, which just says, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Another beautiful passage there, talking of Israel returning to the land. So, finally for this little section in verse 11, back in 2 Samuel 7, and we will have a look at those verses there, but we're near Samuel. So back in 2 Samuel 11, there's a little bit at the end of verse 11 that says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. This is really interesting, because what David wants to do is build a house for God. And David's saying, God's saying, no, I don't think, you're not supposed to build me a house. I don't want to build a house. And it's almost like the conclusion of this personal conversation with David. David's saying, but I want to build you a house. And God's saying, no, listen to me, David. I took you out of the sheepcote. I worked with you. I've brought you safely through all of these terrible things that you've written about in Psalms. And I need to conclude with you, David, to let you know, actually, I'm going to make you a house. Now, David would be thinking, well, what's the relevance of that? And I don't think he was thinking that. But in the physical sense, God telling David, I'm going to make you a house, doesn't really make much sense, because he already started by saying, I've got a house. And here, and this is beautiful, this is the start of this next bit. God is saying, David, I'm going to make of you a spiritual house. Really key, really important. 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, we get this concept of being building a house. This is in regards to Eli. And Eli, we might remember, had two sons, both of whom were wicked and were not practicing the right things before God, and God rejected Eli and his house, his family. And it says this in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. So this concept of God building a house, of providing this house, was said to Eli that in the future I'm going to offer to build somebody's house, and this is family. This is not a physical thing. 1 Kings 11 is the other one on there. Just so that we definitely can sort of capture that this is not a physical building, that God is offering David a spiritual house. 1 Kings 11, verse 38 says this. I'm just looking at the context. I think it's Solomon. I should know it, sorry. I think it's Solomon replaying.
It's Ahijah speaking to Jeroboam.
That's the answer. Thank you. So here it is, verse 38 says, and it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. So there's our concept. David, God, built David a sure house. Okay, and that's what it's referring to there in 2 Samuel 7 at the end. That's really important, because then that is what the promise is. It's not about a physical house, it's about a spiritual house. Here it is. Verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled, David, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. Really importantly, Solomon began to reign before David was dead. So this can't be about Solomon. 1 Kings 1 verse 48 says that. Quickly read to you. Which gives a really great start, doesn't it, to make us think this is not just about Solomon, this is not just something that's going to be fulfilled immediately. Verse 48 of 1 Kings 1, also thus saith the king David, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which has given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. So David's saying to God, thank you that I've been able to see Solomon, my son, on my throne. Whereas verse 12, back in 2 Samuel 7, the promise that we're about to read is when David is asleep with his fathers. So it's future. It's future tense. God will raise up a seed, it says there. Thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee. This word set is raise in the original. God's saying, I will raise up a seed to you, David. Fantastic in Acts 13. I'll read it to you. Acts 13, we've got is Paul giving a fantastic message. It covers lots and lots of detail, starting in verse 16 about through Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, and he then gets to verse 23, where it says, or verse 22, and when he had removed him, the king before Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a saviour, Jesus. So Paul helps us in a way, because he, through the Spirit, expounds to us exactly what that passage in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 is saying, that God will raise up a seed to David, even the Lord Jesus Christ, right there in Acts. And Jesus also says, I am the offspring of David. And he says that at the end, Revelation 22, the final book, says, I am of the root and offspring of David. I'm confirming it as well. Okay. Next bit there, at the end of verse 12, that I will establish his kingdom. We're going to have a look at Luke 1 in a minute, because that gives a bit more detail about the next section as well. Okay, so verse 13 then. So verse 12 was all about a seed that would be set up. Verse 13, element of the promise, is about building this house. The house that we've already started to look at in verse 11, and now we're going to get a little bit more expanded on in verse 13. And I said already that first of all, this house is going to be spiritual. And that's what God was promising David. I will set up of you, David, a spiritual house for God's name. Let's have a look at these three chapters, because they're really fantastic. Because this is when it starts becoming really personal. This is when we can look at the promise to David and say, wow, that's really interesting, that's great that David got this promise, but actually, where do I fit into this? And now, this is where we start to fit in. So first of all, Hebrews 3. It's fantastic. So Hebrews 3, start at verse 1. Writer to the Hebrews says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." So we're still talking about the house. "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." There it is. So God is building a house. Moses was faithful in God's house. Christ is working and building his house. And then verse 6 at the end there, it says, "whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope." Now there's something that is something we can tell other people about. When people are going, "I don't know where I fit in this world. I don't know how I feel. I'm scared of what's going on." Hebrews 3 is something we can take to other people and say, "Well, actually, God's got a message for you. God would like you to be part of his house. He's got a wonderful plan and purpose. And it started with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, here in 2 Samuel to David. And actually, it continues right now through to us that God is still building a house and we can be part of it. And in that house is safety and peace and comfort. Maybe not in the immediacy. The world still goes crazy, but it gives us that peace for the long term. Okay, so next one there, Ephesians 2. I'll get my hand back here. Ephesians 2 then continues on this theme. Verse 19, "Therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens," particularly relevant with Brexit recently. This here is a different fellowship, isn't it? This is a different citizenship. "We are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." God is building his house, and we can be part of it. And finally, 2 Corinthians 6. There's a quick one. This is more of a warning if we are in the house. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them," or tabernacle in them. "I will dwell within them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So the house that God's building, he's also quite jealous of. He doesn't want people in the house doing things that should be done outside of the house. And he's saying there, we've got to make sure we walk correctly in the house and keep building. Okay, and secondly, as I'm sure you guessed was coming, secondly, there is a literal house being built. So First of all, it's God's house as a household, but also there is a second literal house, a house of prayer for all nations, which is the quote from Isaiah 56, which I'll read in full. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples or nations. So God is planning a future where there will be a house of prayer for all nations. All people will be able to come to this place to worship God. And then quickly, Isaiah 2. A wonderful, the whole of Isaiah 2 is pretty awesome, isn't it? But Isaiah 2, verse 2. It'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people will go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That vision there of the future. And actually, verse 3, the vision of all men following the responsibility of the kings. To understand and learn of Deuteronomy, to understand the law of God, to understand God's ways, and then fear God and walk in his ways. A wonderful vision of the future. So the next section is then about a child. Verse 14 and 15. I will be his father and he will be my son, is the opening line of verse 14. I will be his father, he will be my son. And I said we'd go to Luke 1. Let's go to Luke 1. Of course, we know this to mean that Jesus would be the promised seed. And Luke 1's a fantastic chapter, I mean. The whole of Luke 1, actually. I really love the opening bits around with John the Baptist references as well. But wonderful words that we have recorded with the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. And it's very much sort of in the future tense. I said before in verse 12, where I said it says that God would establish his kingdom. Very much I will do it, I will build it, I will grow it, I will do these things. And if you highlight a pen, but you don't have to do it, but you'll see from verse 31 to 35, it's just thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. It's all these things that God's going to do. It's going to make it happen. He will do it. Is sort of the tense here. It's this real excitement and enthusiasm. Verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and will bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. A fantastic verse. I'm sure we know it all very, very well. And that's what it's talking about here. The promise to David, I will be his father. God will physically be this king's father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed that we've already looked at, the answer to God building his house. God would be his father, and he would be his son. I've got on the slide an alternative version, I'd say. Just saying, that should be an F there in front of or. In suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes due to the children of Adam. This is sort of the thinking behind this verse 14 here, where it says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. It's this, I will chasten him because he will have to suffer for mankind. He will have to go through this. And ultimately will suffer and will take on the stripes of the children of men. And Isaiah 53 gives us this, I guess, the clarity around what Christ would go through for the children of men. Starting verse 4, or verse 3, Jesus would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Terrible words, but so important for us, isn't it? And for the building of God's house, that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross to die, that we could then be part of God's house, that we could in the future become sons and daughters of the living God. And there it is, that he would take on that. He would have this challenge. He would be beaten with the stripes or the rod of men. But then it goes on to say, but God's mercy would not depart away from him. And in verse 15, I don't think it's saying, I think that's almost a really easy... before I say that, no, I want to look at this, sorry. I jumped the gun. Psalm 89, have a look at this. This is prophetic of what I just said about in Psalm 53. Psalm 89, there's a few verses to look at. Sorry, I forgot about this. The psalmist is sort of very thoughtful and sort of recognizing God's greatness. And he starts in verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, that thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That was God's words to David. I will establish thy seed forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And then verse 27 could apply to David's family, physical sons, but also definitely to the future. Verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Sort of recognizing God's mercy to David's kingdom. And again, looking at verse 29, his seed he will make to endure forever. Fantastic message. Ooh. I did say that his mercy would not depart from him, verse 15. I think that actually is more, it's almost making a statement, because knowing that this seed, this son, wouldn't turn away from God, and therefore God wouldn't turn away from him. And there's a direct sort of message there, isn't it, in contrast to Saul. That Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, where it said that, Saul, you rejected God, and therefore God has rejected you from being king. It wasn't God making that determination. It was Saul moving away from God that made God then say, well, I'm now rejecting you. And here is that same thing. My mercy will not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul. And I put on the slide there. I think the answer there is, well, actually, he knew prophetically that Christ would not depart away from him, and therefore there would never be the option to take away his mercy from Christ. Okay, and finally then we get to this verse 16, because I think what we have here is, and we've been on this little bit of a journey, we've seen the promises to Abraham reiterated then to David. We saw that David wanted to make a house. David was told, don't worry about making me a physical house. Actually, David, I will make you a spiritual house. I will appoint the place for my people. We then looked at the first bit, verse 12, where it talked about the seed, verse 13, 14, talking about this house, this spiritual house, but also then reflected on a physical house as well. Verse 14 and 15 was about God being the father of this promised seed. And then almost then, now we have it coming back to David personally again. So we've sort of seen this bigger explosion of God's promise to David and saying, this promise is not just for you, David, this is for all mankind. But actually, David, it is also very specific to you personally. Verse 16, we have, thy house and thy kingdom will be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. And this is almost then bringing it back personally. David, this promise is to all people that will take on and be part of God's house. But actually, David, it's also very much before you. That word, that phrase, that will be established forever before thee, that word before, most often is translated face, in the presence of. This is specifically saying, David, you will see this. This message, this story, this building, you will see it. And he understood, David understood the principle of resurrection. He understood that actually Christ would be raised. Psalm 71 verse 20, I already took us to Psalm 71 verse 21. One second, I'll tell you what verse 20 says. David's psalm saying, thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles will quicken me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. And I read verse 21 last time, now I've added verse 20. David understood that he would be made alive. And that fantastic verse there, Acts 2 verse 29. I'll read it to you because it's just one verse. Acts 2:29. This is part of Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost, which was brilliant, so full of information. But he says, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that's David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. David understood that Christ would be raised. Abraham understood it when he saw the day of Christ afar off. Did I say Abraham? Abraham saw the day afar off. He understood resurrection because he said, I and the lad will go up to the mountain and we will return to you, knowing full well that he was supposed to kill him. He understood resurrection. David understood resurrection. And I think we have that. Peter helpfully expands that for us and says that David understood that about the resurrection of Christ. And there it is. David would see these things, would see the house being built before him. And it says, that it would be established forever. The end of verse 16, thy throne shall be established forever. And we've got some fantastic quotes, haven't we? Daniel 2:44, the stone hits the bottom of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's image, vision, and then the stone becomes a whole, covers the whole earth, and the kingdom of men is dissolved, and the kingdom of God reigns. I'll read it for you exactly. That was the overview. Daniel 2:44 says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be not left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. And of course, God willing, we're seeing some of those things around us, where we're seeing the fragmentation of the nations around us, and we look to that time, don't we, where the stone will fill the whole earth and God's kingdom will be set up. The other one there, Revelation 11. A lovely. Revelation 11 says this. And the seven angels sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So we've got a number of passages, haven't we, that quite clearly state that the kingdom of God will be on earth, and God, Christ will reign forever and ever. Excellent, excellent stuff there. Our final verse, as I said, we would get there. Psalm 132, which is what we sang, which I've never sung that hymn before, So it was quite nice seeing it and going, oh, I recognise these words. Psalm 132 is fantastic. There's and I just want to finish with it because I think it gives us a really lovely wrap up. So it was lovely to start with it, nice to wrap up with it. We know that Solomon built the physical temple after David passed away. Solomon built the temple, and in his dedication prayer, and it's a fantastic prayer, he goes through a lot of detail as to what God has done for his people and dedicates this brand new temple to God and for the worship of God. And some of the verses here are reflected in his prayer. Starting verse 1. Psalm 132, verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And you can imagine David being in that state, thinking, the nations are at rest. I'm at rest. I live in this amazing, beautiful house. It's not right. I should find a place for the Lord. I should build God a house. Verse 6, lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. And this is this next two verses is what was in Solomon's prayer. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away from the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will he set up thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit on thy throne forevermore. Why? For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. Some wonderful words there. And this picture, isn't it? This picture of God having this plan and purpose. God continues to build his house. God will set his place in Zion. Jerusalem will be the future capital of the earth. Christ will return. It's all wrapped up in this. And hopefully you've been excited as much as I have in just the small time we've been able to spend in this. And hopefully there's some quotes there that you've been able to sort of think about and take away, and so that we can then share this wonderful hope that we have with people around us as well.
I'm sure you'd like me to thank Brother Phil for his address. It's refreshing to have that as a Bible class subject, Phil, rather than a lecture, isn't it, for a change? But I'm also grateful I've introduced you to a new hymn, which is a surprise. I have a couple of announcements to make. First of all, Brother John from Nuneaton has asked me to remind the Nuneaton Ecclesias that tomorrow is their Bible reading group at the home of Brother John, and next Tuesday, God willing, the joint Bible class at Nuneaton will be on the subject Last Days of Jesus' Life, and that to be given by Brother David Brown from Coventry West. At Coventry East, I'm pretty sure that it's Brother Martin Boulevard to deliver his address on the study of Solomon. So we look forward to that. Again, I'd like to thank you all for coming to support us this evening. And again, offer the invitation that we're very fortunate in getting regular visitors at our Bible class. And you are always all welcome. So I look forward to seeing you whenever you've nothing else better to do on a Wednesday night. So come and support us instead. There are some refreshments for us all, and we hope that you can stay and enjoy those with us afterwards. But we will concludes our meeting as we opened it. First of all, in the singing of hymn 311, after which I'll ask our brother Mark Forbes, please, to conclude in prayer, and also, Mark, if you'd offer thanks for the refreshment. So, hymn 311. Blow ye the trumpet, blow, the joyful welcome sound. Let scattered Israel know, to earth's remotest bound, the year of Jubilee is come. Return, O exiled Israel, home. Hymn 311.